Good evening. Welcome you all here again. Thank you for coming and thank you for praying. I think we don't always know what prayer does for us. In fact, I know we don't know. Today my sister texted on our family chat and she said, somebody almost rear-ended me this morning. And my dad replied and said, I pray for every one of my children every day. And I said, I think that we may not know what that prayer did. And so I appreciate your prayers, and I'm going to ask for some more if I can get them. I feel like I'm fighting a little bit of a sore throat, and that could be detrimental for what we have going on here. And so if you'd pray for me in that I can keep my voice at least until Sunday evening, and then whatever the Lord has for me after that is okay, right? So now we said last night that we're going to have a story for the children. So I don't know how you do children's class here. Is it on the front, or how do you? Over here? Okay, so we have a story we want to talk about. So all the children can come up here that want to. Got room there, buddy? Tell you a story. Remember I said about, we'll tell you about Jerry and Shorty. Now Jerry and Shorty are two animals on my farm, and I want to show you Jerry and Shorty so you know who we're talking about here. Now look, there's, see if we can get us a good view of Jerry. Look, there's Jerry. See that? He's a big white fat lazy dog. Okay. Just laying there. By the fence, taking it easy. That's his main thing he likes to do. And then there's Shorty. Let's see if I can find a picture of Shorty. There's Shorty. And he's kind of fat and lazy too, and he's a pony. But he knows how to let people ride on him, but sometimes he's kind of mean. Like my little boys get on him, sometimes he pulls tricks on him, and he might all of a sudden go fast and they fall off the back, or he might. One time I was trying to put his halter on, and he was standing there really nice, and I was putting his halter on, and all of a sudden he just, very quickly, he just moved his head over and just kind of nudged me on the shoulder with his teeth. He didn't hurt me. He just kind of grabbed my shoulder, and it made me jump, and his halter fell on the ground, and he trotted off. So I had to go take care of that. I couldn't let Shorty get away with that, could I? So I got his halter on after that. But so Shorty is a little bit contrary, right? But Jerry's fat and lazy. And Jerry thinks that he owns the world, right? And so every morning I go out there and I feed Jerry. And Jerry has a pan about that big around, and it's about that deep, and it's made of metal. And I take a scoop of dog food and I go out there and I get some water in a bucket. And I go out there to where Jerry is, and I take it and I pour it in his pan, and that hard dog food, he goes, you know how it does in a metal pan? It goes cling, 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 like that. You know what I'm talking about when you drop stuff in a metal pan? And it makes that noise. Now, Jerry is really fat and lazy, and he doesn't really need a lot of food. In fact, he won't even always eat all his food every day unless this, and often he will if this happens about what I'm getting ready to tell you about. And what happens is a Shorty, is he's in that pasture. I moved him now, but he was in that pasture right there where Jerry was, where he could come right up to the fence where Short, or right where Jerry's pan of food was. And if he heard me pour that food in Jerry's pan, then guess what he would do? He's over there eating grass, and he has plenty of grass to eat, but he would lift up his head, and he looks over there at Jerry, and he comes right over there. He just comes right over there, right in front of Jerry's pan, and he knows that Jerry could get upset about it. Because Jerry is selfish and fat. He just wants all that food, no matter what. And so guess what? Shorty walks up to that fence, and he just kind of hangs his head. He walks right up, right across the fence, right where that dish is sitting. And he just stands there. And what? Guess what Jerry does? He's fat and lazy and selfish. And so he doesn't want to share any of his food with Shorty. So he goes, and he jumps up on the fence right in front of in Shorty's face, and he goes, whoa, 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 whoa. And Shorty, he doesn't really care because he's he doesn't care. He's experienced it so much he doesn't even scare him anymore. And his I don't know, his ears must be halfway deaf because it's really loud. When he, and because he gets up in his face, he gets right in his face and he goes, "Woof!" like that, you know. And Shorty knows that if he stands there long enough and he does something to Jerry, and I've watched him do it, he stands right in front of Jerry like that and he acts like he doesn't care, but he really does. And he goes, when Jerry jumps up on the fence like that and he's right over top of his dish, he just sits there and Shorty, he just puts his head over this way and Jerry jumps over there, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," like that. And when he gets over that way, then he swings his head over the other way and Jerry goes, "Whoa," and he jumps over, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," over in his face on that side. And guess what? He doesn't have to do it very long until Jerry steps on his own pan of food and flips that food and some of it spills through the fence. And then Shorty, he backs up and he starts eating. And Jerry's there like, "Whoa." He don't like it, but he can't do anything about it because he spilled his own food. Now, isn't that really crazy? We say those animals are really crazy, aren't they? There's a lot of problems with that situation. If Jerry would just calm down, he could have his own food, and Shorty would just have to eat grass. But instead, he gets all riled up because he thinks he's going to have his own food, and then he goes and steps on his own pan and spills it. And then Shorty gets some of his food. Isn't that funny? But see, we need to learn some lessons from that. One of them is, so can you tell me, is there anything, so what, is there something that Jerry should be doing different? Can you tell me anything that Jerry should be doing different?
He should be barking.
That's right. He could just quit barking and eat his dog food, couldn't he? Yeah. What about Shorty? Is there something Shorty should do different that would make it better? He should just go eat his grass, shouldn't he? Yeah. He has plenty of grass out there. He has like, I think he, in that pasture probably alone, he has like 8 acres of pasture out there. He could go eat all the grass, and it's thick grass, nice grass. But whenever he hears that dog food, then he comes trotting over there just to make problems. And see, now the lessons that we need to learn from that is, one thing is Jerry. So if we think about Jerry and the way he acts, we need to share, right? If Jerry would just share a little bit of food, you know what? If he would take a little bit of dog food when Shorty comes over there and just take it with his mouth and just go like that and shuck it through the fence, then Shorty would back off and eat it, wouldn't he? And then he could have the rest of it. Instead, he stomps around there and he spills about half of it through the fence and he doesn't get as much. See, because he would just share some to begin with. And then Shorty, he's being antagonistic, isn't he? He knows that it's going to make issues if he walks over there, but he still does it because he thinks it's pretty neat and he wants some of that food. And so when antagonistic means that if we know that it's going to make problems, but we still do it, right? Sometimes if we know, like, sometimes my little boys, they know it's going to make problems if they knock over somebody else's, you know, magnetile or something, but they do it anyhow. And that's not nice. And see, that's calling being antagonistic, like Shorty is being. He's coming and making problems. So let's try to remember those lessons and remember about Shorty and Jerry. So thank you for coming up. You can go back to your parents.
I think that we could probably jump straight off of that and go into a sermon, but we're not going to this evening. The title of the sermon this evening is Recognizing Jesus. And there's a story told about a children's doctor that said he often would, as he would put the stethoscope on the children's chest and listen to their heart, he said he enjoyed allowing his patients to, he would put the earbuds in their ear and let them listen to their own heart. And he said he always enjoyed watching their face light up. And one day he asked one of the little boys, he said, "Do you know what that sound is?" And the boy thought a little bit and he said, "Is that Jesus knocking on my heart?" And so I have a question. Would you and would I recognize Jesus if he walked in the back door this evening? Do you know what Jesus should look like? You know, in our humanness, we that have not seen Jesus in his physical body, we tend to kind of think of a presence, right? And I believe Jesus does have a presence. But we think of Jesus as a person maybe walking around with a halo over his head. Somebody that everybody notices when he walks in, somebody, a natural leader. You know, that's the idea that we get, probably rightly so, as we read the scriptures and understand who Jesus is. But Isaiah gives us a different picture, and let's go to Isaiah this evening, Isaiah 53. And we want to start here and read the first four verses. Isaiah 53, verse 1, it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now, would you expect a man that carried this kind of grief and sorrow in his life to look young and carefree? I think we all understand that no, we would not. Verse 2, it says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." And I think this verse makes a lot more sense to me since I landed in New Mexico, right? The roots that we see growing out of the dry ground, they don't get very far. Brother Glenn showed me today some roots. He showed me some pictures of these roots that grow underneath some of this, and that's impressive to me. And I think there's a lot of parallels we can draw from that. But this, the root out of a dry ground, we don't expect much out of it. It's a slow-growing root. It's usually gnarled. There's not a lot of forward motion there. A tender plant. No form or comeliness that we should desire him. Despised and rejected of men, acquainted with grief. You know, there's a whole list of things here that tells us that Jesus is not, as he was in his human form, was not somebody that we would just naturally walk over to and say, "Yeah, I want you to be my Jesus." Right? It said we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And I believe that's talking about, somebody told me here a while ago about a scene that they come up on of a tragic accident. They said there was two people walking down the road for some reason after dark around a curve, and a car came around and didn't see him and ran into him. And it was some pretty horrible damage, right? And I'll spare you the details, but those kind of situations, you come upon a situation like that, if you ever have, and though you want to see what took place there, though you're intensely interested about that person's suffering or that person's sorrow or that death that took place there, you almost don't want to look. You know, you look, and then it seems irreverent to even survey the situation. And I think that's what Isaiah was saying right here. He said, "We hid, as it were, our faces from him." When Jesus, trial and crucifixion, hard to look at, right? Almost irreverent to watch, because it was so horrible. The things that Jesus went through and the suffering that he endured there. And so, a careworn, pain-stricken, tired-out man, probably a bit uncomely. As we think of God incarnate, God as a human being, that's what Isaiah is telling us right here. And so, is that what you think of when you think of someone that was the Creator, the Savior, the Lord in the heaven of earth? You know, it doesn't jive with that, with our natural human perspective of power and lordship, does it? You know, it's troubling to me when I think of Jesus in that pitiful state, beaten, battered, not popular, at least with the crowd that was in control at that point. You know, I'm not sure I'd have done any different than Peter. When that lady walked up and said, "I think that you've been with that man right over there," and he said, "Oh no, I haven't either. I don't even know the man," he said. Whoa. And, you know, we come down pretty hard on Peter, but I'm not sure I'd have done any different without the aid of the Holy Spirit in my life either. That's where Peter was at that point. He didn't have the Holy Spirit in his life. But, you know, I pray that the Holy Spirit would guide each one of us if that's what happens. Somebody comes to you, "You've been with that man over there," and we say, "Yes, I have. Absolutely. Praise the Lord, I've been with that man. That's the man. That's my Jesus right there. That's my Savior." But I want to tell you something. Peter, with the Holy Spirit, became a different man. Historians tell us that Peter was after this, when Jesus, after Jesus ascended, the historians say that Peter wept every day because he wanted to be with Jesus. He missed Jesus so much after he went to heaven. And they said that he also wept whenever he heard a cock crow. See? Repentance after a godly sort. That's what I see in Peter right there. And when it came time for him to die, and Nero put him in prison because he was a Christian, and he was saying that Jesus was his Lord at that point, they said, "You're going to be crucified." And he said, "Don't crucify me like my Lord and Savior. Turn me upside down." And they crucified Peter upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like his Lord. Now that's Peter with the Holy Spirit. And I hope that's you and me with the Holy Spirit. And so, in other words, what I'm trying to say and what I'm trying to get at is that, you know, left to our own inclinations, we'll reject Jesus every time. Every time. We don't have the strength of our own power to take Jesus, to take this man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, beaten and battered, excuse me, by the leaders, the people that mattered at that time, right in the religious circles. We don't have the power to go up against that by ourselves. But with the Holy Spirit, we do. John 6:44, it says, "No man can come to me except the Father with which has sent me draw him." You know, we're not naturally inclined to claim that wounded and crucified leader for ourselves. It goes against that instinct of preservation. You know, that instinct. We want to live. And so we look at somebody that's wounded and crucified, and we say, "Well, no, that doesn't look very strong to me. I think I'll put my camp over here." And so would we recognize Jesus if he walked in the back this evening? Or would I miss him because of my perceptions of who I think he should be, or who I need him to be, or who I feel like I want him to be in my life? What I need Jesus to do in my life, and he walks in the back door, and I say, "Well, that man can't help that problem in my life. I think I'm going to look somewhere else for a Jesus." Now, I want to look at, there's three different stories in the Bible that speak to this right here, this recognizing Jesus thought, and see what we can learn. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and we'll start reading at verse 53. And it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. For some reason, and I don't have the answer for this necessarily, but we as humans are this way. At least I find it this way as I observe other people, and I feel this in myself. But for some reason, the more we know somebody, the more we know about a person, the less we tend to believe that who they are or what they have to offer is of value to us. Now, did you follow that thought? I'm going to repeat it to make sure we get it. The more we know somebody, the less we tend to believe that who they are or what they offer is of value to us. Okay, now that's important to understand that we as humans are that way. You know, my grandpa used to have a plaque up on his shelf, and it said, it was actually a license plate, and it said, "Teenagers," in big bold letters. It said, "Act now." It said, "Get out and go do things and do what you want to do." I don't remember the exact words. I think I have it at home somewhere. I should have looked at it before I came. It said, "Act now and go out and do big things while you still know everything." You know, and I was a little boy, and I looked at that, and I observed my older brother, and I thought, "Oh, yeah, that makes some sense." And I'm not going to say anything about myself, right? But you as parents know about that. See, our children don't think we know anything, right? It's too close to home. Mom and dad don't know anything until they get out there and they start doing it themselves, and all of a sudden they realize, you know, mom and dad were pretty smart. That's what I began to realize when I got older. Mom and dad, pretty smart. You know that thing that mom kept telling me over and over and over? Just make sure you do what you're supposed to do. I got tired of hearing it. Makes a lot of sense. I'm 33. Makes a lot of sense to me now. You know, and Jesus also knew this. He knew that humans were this way. And so what he told us in verse 57, he says, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." What he's trying to say right there? is that he'd been all over the place doing miracles and all kinds of things. And people were flocking to him to hear him. But he came back home and they said, "Isn't this Jesus? We grew up with this guy. I was in second grade with him. You know, I came up through school and we know his sisters. We know his mom, Mary. You remember that big deal when Jesus was born? That was kind of a shady deal. And here he comes back proclaiming to have all the answers about life. Okay, whatever, you know. We know his brothers, Joseph, you know, he works down at the hardware store. He's not that great of a guy. He just does his thing. Kind of a boring guy, you know, and Simon. And we know all these guys. We know this guy. But in verse 54, it says, he came into his own country and he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished. You know, the things he told them made their mouths drop open, but it didn't penetrate their hearts, did it? And why was that? The things he was telling them, they were astonished at, but they said, "Come on, this is a regular old guy. We know this guy, you know." And Jesus' assessment, he nailed it. He said, it's coming from too close to home. He said, a prophet is without honor in his own country. He has honor everywhere else he goes, but when he comes back home, goes away. They knew Jesus, but they obviously didn't recognize him for who he was. It was all too close to home. And then verse 58, look what happened. He said he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Sad, right? It's challenging for us to think of this in relation to brotherhood. Okay? And I want to talk to you on this story specifically and relate this to brotherhood, because brotherhood is scriptural. We know that to be scriptural. If we read, we can read throughout the New Testament, brotherhood is scriptural. We are called to live in a brotherhood. We are called to hear what our brethren have to say. You know, there's those of us that are right here in our own country and in our own house that very likely have wisdom for our lives, very likely have some direction for us that would make a lot of sense if we're just willing to receive it. But is it too close to home for us? Is it all too familiar? Do we know that brother too good or that sister too good to take anything off of them? We know they've got issues. We know their children don't behave correctly. We know that they need to do business a little bit better. We know a lot of things about them. And when they say something about our life, we say, "I know you. I know your brothers. I know your sisters. I know your mom. I don't think he has anything to speak into my life." And you know what? If we do that, well, we'll get there. It goes against our nature to hear it, doesn't it? It's just too common and too familiar. I think of Naaman the leper, and we know that story, but I'm going to tell it to you to help us grasp this concept. You know, if we go back to 2 Kings 5, and it would tell us, when it goes in, and in the first verse it says, Naaman was a great man in Syria, because by him the Lord had given deliverance he had delivered Israel into the Syrians' hand, and Naaman was the cause of it. He was the mastermind behind it. He was a big man in Syria. He's a big man to the king, because he was the general of the army. But at the end of verse 1, it says, but he was a leper. He had one problem that he didn't know what to do about, but he was still a big man in Syria. And the little maid that had been brought out of Israel, that was working for Naaman's wife, she said, "Tell Naaman that if he would go back to my home country and go back there and be with the prophet, he could heal him of that leprosy." Now, I don't know about you, but if I had leprosy, I would have tried everything that there was possible. You know, when you get sick, people have a lot of suggestions for you. They say, "Hey, look, take this and this and this, and you'll be well in about 2 days." And, you know, and then the next guy comes along and says, "Don't take what he told you. Take this over here and do this protocol, and you'll be well in about a day and a half. And see, you'll beat that other protocol by half a day." And so I venture a guess that Naaman been through all this. He'd done everything he could to get rid of this leprosy. And when this little girl said, "You know, go back to my homeland and talk to the prophet there, and he'll heal you." And he was open to the idea because he'd tried everything already, right? And so he did. So the king said, "I'll send you back there." And he said, "I'll send everything we need." He loaded up silver and gold and fine robes and everything. And he sent it back. And he sent a letter to the king of Israel. He said, "Get this man healed." And the king of Israel said, "Look how this," he said, I think he was afraid of war. He said, see how this king of Israel looks to make trouble. He said, he sends this man back here and I'm supposed to heal him. And he rent his clothes. And Elijah heard about the king renting his clothes, because I think it was a big deal when the king rent his clothes back in those days, because that was, you know, there was problems when the king rent their clothes. And he said, why did you rent your clothes? He said, because of this and this. You know, this man, this great man that came over here and beat us here last year, he's coming over here and now he wants to be healed of his leprosy, and I think we're in trouble. Elijah said, send him down. Bring him, come on down to my house. So the king said, go down to Elijah's house, 2 miles down that way, 3 miles to the left. Go down there and talk to Elijah. That man will heal you. He said, I'm just the king here, right? And so Naaman gets in his chariot and he goes down there and sits outside. And Elijah sent out his servant. And he said, and he had just a simple message for him. He said, just leave from here. Go back out the way you come. And on your way home, he said, just stop by the Jordan River down there and just dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And you know what the Bible tells us? It says in 2 Kings 5:11, it says this. It says, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I'm a big man over in Syria. What's this man think? Just sending a servant out there and say, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. What's going to happen when I get back home and all my generals that I'm over there, all them great men that I'm in charge of over there, they hear that I come over in the Jordan River, over in Israel, and he said, I was just over there, you know, dipping 7 times, trying to get fixed to this leprosy. They're going to call me General Bobber, you know. He was wroth. He didn't like this because he was, you know. It was all just too a little, you know, a little too common, a little too simple. You know, we also run the risk of losing many mighty works in our life if we fail to recognize Jesus close to home. And I speak of that in relation to brotherhood. The people that we rub shoulders with every day, the people of God, we might just miss healing if we're not willing to hear. Now let's look at another story, and let's change our angle of observation on this perspective here. In John 5, we have another story here. John 5, we'll read the first 8 verses here. John 5:1, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Now, I want you to think about that question a little bit. What kind of question was that to a man that had been sick for 38 years? Okay. Jesus knew what he was doing. Verse 7, the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another man steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Have you ever in your life been so focused on your problem that you miss the wonder of being healed from it? Have you ever done that? That's exactly what this man did right here. 38 years laying out by that pool. I don't know if he laid out there for 38 years, but he probably did for 35 after the 3 years of trying all the different medications, right? Laying out there because he was lame. He had big problems, you know, and I suspect he got really tired. They tell us that this sheep market pool right here was just not very far from the temple. Probably just down the hill. I forget all the details. It's been a while since I studied for this message. But in close relation. And so he probably laid down at that pool. And day after day he'd look up there. And especially over the feast and the Passover and all that. And he'd see people coming in and going to worship in the temple. And you know, I suppose that some of them walked down and they would walk over there and they would look at all of this. Look at all the people down by the pool. I wonder what changed from last year. I wonder how many people made it in the pool in the last since I was here last year. I dare say a lot of them didn't come in there with them. Because, just like we talked about here, you know, leprosy was a big deal. If you got leprosy back in that day, that was pretty much a death sentence, right? A lot of sicknesses, a lot of sick people there. You didn't go in there unless you had to, but you'd probably swing by because that's the way we as humans are. You'd probably swing by and look around and say, oh, okay, well, I hope they get in the pool sometime, you know. Hope they can get healed. And Jesus walked in there, and he walked right in amongst them, and he'd seen this man laying there, and it says that I believe it says that he knew, yeah, in verse 6, it says he knew that he had been now a long time in that state. He knew this when he walked in there. And he asked him this question, wilt thou be made whole? Now, what kind of question is that to a man that had been laying there for, who knows, 35 years? Shouldn't your response to that question be, absolutely, is there a way that I can be healed? Right? I've been laying here for 35 years. This man was so focused on his problem that he failed to recognize Jesus, right? He failed to recognize that Jesus was somebody that could help. He failed to recognize that this man walked right down in amongst the sick people and asked him this question. Because I don't believe a lot of the other people walked in amongst there and talked to anybody. If they were normal humans like we are today. He probably thought it was just another sojourner from the temple, just being curious, right? And so we like to think that our answer to that question would be, yes, I want to be healed. And so I want to tell you this evening that if our problems become bigger to us than our Jesus, then our answer to Jesus' offer of help is going to sound very closely to what this man offered right there. We're going to say, and Jesus will come along and say, do you want to be healed of that problem? Do you want to get rid of that bitterness out of your life? Do you want to have good relationships within your brotherhood again? We say, but Jesus, that man is so hard to get along with. I've been working on this for years and years and years, but every time I just about get there, he does something else and I can't forgive him again. Or he proves to me that what I thought about him was correct. He just don't know how to relate to people. That's going to be our answer to Jesus when he says, listen, do you want to be healed? And all he wanted to hear from that man was, yes, I want to be healed. I've been like this for a long time. I'm sick of it. I got sores on my leg from trying to scrape across the concrete and get down in the pool. I can never get there. Are you the man that can help me? But well, guess what? Jesus healed him anyway. And verse 9, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and the same day was on the Sabbath. You know, we say we wouldn't make this kind of mistake that this man made in verse 9 right here. What did he do? We know Jesus is the healer, and we wouldn't just walk away, would we? Would we recognize Jesus? He walks up and offers us healing for a situation, or offers us healing for those hurt feelings, or offers us healing for whatever, you name it. You know what's going on in your life. Or are we so focused on our problem that we walk away and we don't have a name for our healer? We forget to even say thank you. He did exactly what Jesus told him to, but he was so focused on his problem that it was the wrong response. Look, immediately the man was made whole. After 38 years, he was made whole. Can you imagine the splendor of that? Of being sick for 38 years and all of a sudden you're whole. And what did he do? He took up his bed and did just what Jesus told him to do. He walked out the door. He didn't even turn around and say, thank you. He grabbed his bed and went out the door. And look, verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. He took up his bed, walked out of there, and didn't even get Jesus' name. Sick for 38 years, healed on the spot, didn't even shake his hand and say thank you. Didn't even ask who he was. We say we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't miss that kind of healing, would we? We would if we're so focused on our problem that we can't understand that we've been healed, that we have the opportunity to be healed. That we could get out of this. We could get rid of these feelings of bitterness. We could get rid of this hate in our heart. We could get rid of this sin in our life. If we would just allow Jesus to do it. Right? I trust that's not our experience this evening, but we're human. We make mistakes, but it's not too late to turn around and do something different. We can do a different. We can start to focus on Jesus as the healer, and we can turn away from the problems in our life and say, you know, I don't want any part of that anymore. And when Jesus walks up and says, do you want to be healed? Now's your opportunity to be healed. You can be healed. And we say, yes, Jesus, I want to be healed. I want to be done with that right now. And Jesus said, okay, you can be healed. Now, take up your bed and walk. And we say, thank you, Jesus. I'm glad you came by today. I appreciate your time. And I'm going to go and do different now. And when we walk out the door and somebody says, you know, you got a smile on your face, and that's just because I got Jesus in my heart. Sometimes people ask, you don't have bad days? Yeah, we all have bad days. But listen, you don't have to focus on it. The reason that I came out here and helped you today, even though I had plenty of things to do at home, is because of what Jesus did for me, right? That's why. It's not because I'm such a good person. It's not because I'm shelled and masked and been trained properly. I had the right amount of spankings at the right time. No, my parents were just as faulty as anybody else, right? It's because of Jesus working my life. Now, the third and final perspective. Turn over to John 1. I want to start reading at verse 19. This is talking about John the Baptist. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. Here we have a clear declaration, we have a clear testimony from John the Baptist. You know, these people came down from Jerusalem, and they said, get down there and find out who that man is. He's doing some amazing things out there in the desert. He's baptizing them down there. Go find out about him. Ask him some questions. Find out who he was. And they came to him and said, are you that prophet that's going to come? He said, I am not. Very clearly, he said, I am not. He said, are you Elias? He said, I am not. He said, art thou that prophet? He said, no, that's not me. He said, who are you? He said, I'm this man. I'm preparing the way for somebody that is much bigger than me, much mightier than me, is going to do way more than I'm doing out here in the desert. No pretense to take any glory to himself, no pretense to be somebody he was not. Verse 29, when Jesus walked down to that where John was, it says that very next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, right here is the man that I told you about yesterday, that man that I was saying is going to come bigger than me, better than me, more mighty than me, with a lot more glory. I'm not even worthy to tie this man's shoes. Here he comes. Let me step out of the way and you look at Jesus. There wasn't any doubt in his statement right here that we find. He didn't say, you know, I think this might be Jesus. I think this was the man that I've been preaching about and telling y'all to get prepared for this man. You might can go back on your repentance a little bit because I'm not sure this is Jesus. No, that's not what he said. He said, right here, Son of God, coming right here. This is the man, right? 100% convinced of his mission. And also the authenticity of Jesus. That's a big word. Turn back over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, first six verses. And it says, "It came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." He was in prison now because he had told Herod the truth, landed himself in prison. Herod didn't like what he had to tell him, so he put John in prison. He sent two of his disciples to Jesus and said unto them, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" We have right here a behind-the-scenes glimpse into a man's heart, a great man's ponderings as he sat behind bars. He begins to wonder, was all what I was doing, this doesn't seem to line up. The man I was preaching about, I thought that he was going to be a great and a mighty man. I thought that he was going to take care of all these problems. I thought he was going to do away with the Roman Empire, get rid of this problem. But here I am sitting in prison because Nero said I have to go to prison and Jesus did nothing about it. Here I am sitting behind bars. And so he's beginning to have questions. This is the same man that not that long ago said, "Behold, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, right there, that's who I'm preaching about." Same man, right? It's hard for us to wrap our mind around. We think John the Baptist was, go, get it done. He was a man just like me and you. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." John in prison for telling Herod the truth, beginning to have these doubts, wondering if all this work was in vain, all this preparatory work, was this actually the man? He said, "Are you?" He said, "Go." He told two of his disciples, "Go out there and ask Jesus again." He said, "I need a little confirmation back here behind these bars that I was actually doing the right thing." All right. And his question, "Art thou he that should come?" He asked the same question that those Pharisees asked when they came down from Jerusalem. He said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Is this actually the real thing? Or are you just pulling my leg, right? Here I am in prison. This doesn't feel right to me sitting here in prison." That same man that had confidently and publicly declared, "This is Jesus, right here." And Jesus sent him back. He said, "You go back and tell John this." Right here, verse 5. "The blind are receiving their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel with them." There was beautiful, wonderful things happening out there, and Jesus was doing them. He said, "You go back and tell John that. He's not being able to see these things because he's sitting behind bars. But you need to go see. Look, you saw this. You were here today when I healed that little child that walked up that had a little problem with their foot. You saw that. Go back and tell John. And you just talk to that man that I healed the other day that had the problem with his eyes. I spit on the ground and rubbed. That's what's going on out here. Go back and tell John." Sometimes I think that I should personally keep track of God's care and provision for me. I think I should maybe write a diary sometimes and write down such and such a day, 2005, September 12th. Obvious answer to prayer. This is what happened. I prayed this right here. This happened. It came very clear to me that this was God's answer to prayer that day. July 4, 2021, I prayed to God for protection, driving down the road. God protected me in some way or another. I'm just giving an example. Who knows? Just like that story I told you at the beginning. Didn't get rear-ended, but almost did. It looked like, my sister said it looked like it was going to happen. She was gearing up for it. I think we should write those things down. That when sometimes when we're sitting behind bars and we're having a hard time seeing out, that is that for sure the real, is this the real deal? That we can page back in our diary and say, "Oh yeah, back in 2005. That morning that I had that struggle on my mind and I couldn't get rid of it and I prayed and God delivered me from that thing," very obviously, right? And so I could look back there and then I could continue to trust. You know, a man as full of faith as John the Baptist, doing all he knew to be right, recognizing Jesus for who he was, yet when he got behind bars, he needed further confirmation, didn't he? He asked the same questions that those unbelieving Jews came down and asked. And you know, what is beautiful and powerful to me in that is that Jesus didn't condemn him for that. He didn't tell those disciples, he didn't go back and say, you know, you just tell John that he needs to get his attitude straight. That's not what he said. He said, go back and tell John the things you're seeing out here. Go back and show him these things. He didn't condemn John the Baptist for that. He understood that John the Baptist had struggles, that John the Baptist needed some confirmation. And so he sent those disciples back with encouragement and confirmation. And I want to tell you this evening that he'll do the exact same thing for you and me if we are willing to hear and believe when he sends that confirmation to us. Let's rise for closing prayer.